Last Sunday, our text from Luke 19 concerned the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. This occurred, of course, on Sunday of the last week of his earthly life. Today, we're going to examine the events of Monday and Tuesday of that week, days in which a number of major conflicts erupted between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. Four of these controversies are grouped together in Luke chapter 20. We could profitably spend an entire sermon on each of these four, but I thought today it might help us to look at the big picture rather than the details. So will you open your Bible with me, and we want to read the 20th chapter, most of the 20th chapter of Luke, but I actually want to start in verse 45 of chapter 19. Please pay attention for two reasons. One, this is the Word of God. And second is we won't have time to reread these sections as we're going through them. So please follow along as I read aloud. Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him, yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother." Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, I want you to put your thinking caps on, particularly for the next 10 minutes or so. I especially want to talk to college age young people, those who are in the academic world. I believe as we examine these controversies, we will see a very important truth emerging, namely that rejection of the claims of Christ has a lot less to do with factual evidence than it does with human pride. The skeptics of our day and of his day would like for us to think that their unbelief is due to intellectual problems with the gospel. But I am far more convinced that their unbelief has to do with moral problems in their own lives. They want to do what they want to do, and they know if they bow the knee to Jesus, they will no longer be calling the shots. We shouldn't be surprised then when we find people continuing in unbelief even after all their questions are answered. You see, the problem is not lack of knowledge. The problem is pride. And nothing but the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God can deal with pride in the human heart. I think a lot of Christians, and particularly young people in our universities, have been made to feel very insecure in their faith as they approach a society and a culture that almost totally ignores God. When I was at the university 30 years ago, it was not uncommon to have professors, particularly in the fields of natural science, social science, psychology, philosophy, literature, history, and the arts, to have those professors argue strongly against Christianity. But we live today in a society that is called postmodern, where it is far more and more common for professors to take the position that religious faith is not even worth discussing. Modernism, though often opposed to the values of Christianity, still believed in the objectivity of knowledge. But postmodernism and its stepchildren, philosophical pluralism and multiculturalism, reject even the possibility of objective truth. To the postmodern mind, all beliefs are merely personal, or at best, culturally conditioned options. Therefore, no views can be dismissed, except the view that some views can be dismissed. The notion that a particular theological or religious claim is true and is therefore intrinsically superior to others is necessarily wrong. Intolerance of someone else's position is the only thing that is intolerable. Frankly, this is where much of academia is today. And this is what caused Stephen Carter to call our day a culture of unbelief. In this kind of atmosphere, one can be tempted to compartmentalize one's faith, to accept the notion that there is a world of facts over here, scientific facts, and then there is a world of faith. And these two worlds don't really intersect. So long as we keep them separate, we can survive. In other words, our faith must be private. Our faith is who we are at church, and it doesn't particularly impact how we live out in the world. The result is that we are faced with the bizarre situation in which 74% of Americans strongly agree that, quote, there is only one true God who is holy and perfect and who created the world and rules it today, end quote, while fully 64% agree that there is no such thing as absolute truth. We have professing Christians who accept macroevolution at school or at work as a legitimate explanation of life as we know it today, while they worship a creator God on Sunday. We have people supporting the woman's right to choose while they worship a God who clearly forbids the taking of innocent human life. We have people divorcing their spouses without biblical cause to marry someone else while they worship a God who says, I hate divorce. We have people tolerating homosexuality as a legitimate alternative lifestyle while they worship a God who says it is an abomination to have sexual relations with someone of the same sex. Friends, the church is quickly becoming spiritually schizophrenic. We are divorcing our faith from the objective truth upon which it is built. Christianity is, by its very nature, a faith built on facts. If the Bible is not truth as revealed by God, if Jesus did not live a perfect life, die a sacrificial death, and then rise from the dead, then Christianity is a fool's religion. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ did not rise, we are of all men most to be pitied. It's absurd to take the position that there is value in our faith, even if the facts upon which it is based are not historical, on the grounds that at least it helps us be better neighbors or better husbands or better fathers. Poppycock. If our faith is phony, what's the point of being a better neighbor or a better husband or a better father? That's weak sentimentality at best. Instead, we should be going for all the gusto we can get in as short a time as possible, no matter who gets hurt in the process. Because when the fat lady sings, it's all over. I would have said, when the trumpet sounds, it's all over. But if the Bible's not true, there isn't going to be a trumpet. Furthermore, it's absurd to take the position, as many do today, particularly in academia, that all faiths are of equal value. The reason it's absurd is because if Christianity is true, then Islam must be false. And so is Buddhism and Hinduism and Mormonism and New Age gobbledygook. You see, Christianity says that Jesus is the only way. Now, I know that's not a popular position to take today, but it's the only sensible position for a biblical Christian. Now, this is a long introduction to my sermon, so please stay with me. If Christianity rises or falls on its truth claims, then religious questions are relevant, they are profound, and they are of utmost importance. Where did I come from? Where am I going? Is God real? Is Jesus the Son of God? How can I be sure? All these questions are of eternal import. Friends, God is not afraid of your questions. And God's spokesman should not be afraid of your questions. We may not be able to answer all of them to your satisfaction, but you should never be made to feel ignorant or impertinent for asking an honest question. But even if I should get lucky or God's spokesman should get lucky and be able to answer all your questions, you are not necessarily any closer to the kingdom of God. For the gospel must reach your will as well as your mind. Until you are willing to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, you are lost and on your way to a Christless eternity. Now, I believe our chapter today that we read a few moments ago is a profound illustration of what I have just been saying. Here, the religious leaders of Israel tackled Jesus with some very difficult questions, challenging his authority, his orthodoxy, his loyalty to the nation, his theology. Yet despite his brilliant answers, so brilliant that they quit asking him anymore, astonished by his answers, still they refused to believe, and they actually redoubled their efforts to put him to death. It all starts with a visit to the temple on the day after the triumphal entry. Jesus took a whip to the people who were buying and selling merchandise in the temple and overturned their tables. There's a reason for this. What was going on in the temple was pure corruption. There were two things really going on. One is that money was being exchanged. Currency was being exchanged. The reason for that is many of the people coming to Passover were from foreign countries or from out of town at least. And everyone had to pay a poll tax at the temple. Yet the temple would only accept local shekels. So someone had to exchange the foreign currency. If you've ever traveled out of the country, you know that they always charge you a little fee to exchange currency. Well, these people weren't charging a little fee. They were charging an enormous fee. And they were ripping off the worshipers. The second thing that was going on is that everyone had to offer a sacrifice, typically a lamb. That lamb had to be without spot or blemish. There were people who examiners of the animals at the temple. And they were in cahoots with the religious authorities. If you brought your own animal, they always found something wrong with it. Therefore, you couldn't sacrifice it. Therefore, you had to buy a sheep from the religious leaders. And they charged exorbitant prices and pocketed the money. This is what was going on in the temple. And Jesus responds by driving them out. He doesn't focus so much on the extortion that's going on as he does on what is not going on. He says, "My house will be a house of prayer." That's what it's for. The Lord's house is for worship. And when it's being used for all these other things, God is angry. I think even today, when churches sponsor bazaars and bingo parties and bake sales, there is the real danger that the primary function of the church, namely worship and prayer and Bible study, will get lost in all that commercial activity. The religious leaders, of course, stand to lose a great deal of money through Jesus' actions. So they are all the more committed to getting rid of him. But his popularity among the people make it imperative that they find a politically correct way to dispose of him. The best way, it seems to them, is to challenge him with theological questions, hoping that he will say something that will undermine his popularity with the people or make the Roman authorities angry. Either way, they will come out ahead. Chapter 20 opens with the words, "One day as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel." Nearly all Bible scholars tell us that this was Tuesday of Passion Week, the day after the cleansing of the temple. The first incident shows us that Jesus confounds the religious leaders by deflecting their challenge to his authority. The challenge comes from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. These were the three primary groups that made up kind of the Supreme Court of Israel, which was called the Sanhedrin. They demand, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things and who gave you this authority." I suppose they are talking about his public entry into Jerusalem, his cleansing of the temple, and his audacity to go into the temple and teach the day before and this particular day. Well, Jesus decides to answer their question with a question. But he isn't just playing games with them, for the answer to their question is found in their answer to his, if they will be honest. "Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" And immediately they realize that they have been caught on the horns of a dilemma. If they say from heaven, Jesus will ask, why didn't you believe John? Now, John made it clear that he was only a forerunner of Messiah. In fact, he pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And when he was baptizing Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God said right out loud, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So if they say that John's baptism is from heaven, they will have answered their own question. Jesus' authority must also have come from heaven. But if they say John's baptism is an earthly baptism, which they really believed, they'll be in big trouble with the common people, for John is viewed as a hero. So their choice is agnosticism. They just say, we don't know. And Jesus, knowing that they are being disingenuous, responds, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you won't answer my simple question, I'm not going to answer yours. Wow. Challenge number one has been met and defeated. If these guys were smart, they would have quit while they were behind. Next, Jesus himself takes the offensive by directing a parable at them. Again, he confounds the religious leaders by directing a pointed and convicting parable at them. By the way, 3 weeks ago, I think it was, I said that the parable of the 10 minas was Jesus' last parable before the cross. I don't know if you remember that, but I obviously was wrong. In fact, this is not even the last parable. In Matthew 21, there are several more that Jesus tells on this particular day. But to the point of this parable, there are few parables that Jesus ever gave that are as obvious in their intent as is this one. The man who planted a vineyard and leased it out is God himself. The vineyard is the Holy Land or the nation of Israel. The farmers who rent it from the owner represent the religious leaders of Israel. Eventually, the owner sends one of his servants to collect the rent, which would be typically paid in produce. The message is that God is looking for a return on his major investment in this nation. But the tenants beat the servant and send him away empty-handed. Three times he sends servants, and each time they treat him worse than the one before. These servants clearly represent the Old Testament prophets who were consistently disregarded, persecuted, and even killed. The tenants are clearly relying upon the fact that the owner has gone to a far country and will be gone a long time. Finally, the owner says, what shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But the perverse tenants seize him and kill him. Not in the vineyard, you notice, because that would defile the land. The son, of course, represents Jesus himself. You know, I see real courage in Jesus giving this parable 3 days before his own crucifixion. He did not come to Jerusalem hoping against hope that he might yet escape the cross. He knew what lay ahead of him. The son was to be killed by the tenants. Yet he is confident in his position as the Father's beloved. The previous prophets were only servants. He is the Son. He will trust the Father. Then Jesus asks the question and answers it himself. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? I'll tell you what he'll do to them. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Well, who are the others? Obviously, this is a reference to the Gentiles. Christ came to offer his kingdom to the chosen people. They rejected it. He will share the kingdom with Gentiles. And the mere thought of Gentiles getting a vineyard that was designed for Jews brings this response from the audience. May this never be. But it will be. God's patience, which is seen in the fact that The owner does not strike at the first sign of rebellion. He gives them chance after chance to do the right thing. His patience will not last forever. They presume too long on the owner's patience. And eventually the day of reckoning comes and the tenants are judged severely and their inheritance is given to others. After telling the parable, Jesus takes a verse from Psalm 118 and applies it to himself. He says in verse 22 of Luke 20, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." I'm quoting from Psalm 118 here, not Luke. "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." The religious leaders may reject Jesus as Messiah, but God will make him the foundation stone of the church. Men may reject him, but God has accepted him. And then he adds these somber words, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." People may reject and oppose Jesus Christ, but they do it to their own detriment, not his. Now, the religious leaders know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus has aimed this parable right at them. And they long for an opportunity to arrest him immediately. But they are afraid of the people. Now, in the third incident in chapter 20, we see that Jesus confounds the religious leaders by slipping between the horns of a dilemma that they employ to trap him. Jesus himself had laid a dilemma before them in verse 4, and they couldn't answer it, so they said, "Well, let's try it on him. We'll give him one that he can't answer." And so they do so, but they don't come directly to him. They hire some spies, and they come with flattery on their lips. "Teacher, we know that you speak what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." A lesser man might have thought, "Finally, here are some people who really understand me." But Jesus knows what's in their heart. Having set him up, or thinking that they had set him up, they ask their question, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Do you see the dilemma? If he says, "Yeah, it's okay to pay taxes to Caesar," the Orthodox Jews are going to be livid, because Caesar's image is on the Roman coinage. In fact, it says on it, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the deified Augustus." And they are going to say that's blasphemy. And they will turn against Jesus. If he says, "No, you should not pay taxes to Caesar," then the Romans will be angry because they're the ones who are getting the money. So they have him either way. They win, he loses. But Jesus sees right through their duplicity, and he answers with wisdom that is almost beyond imagination. He asked them for a Roman coin. Now think about that a moment. A denarius was a Roman coin. Jesus could have produced one out of his own pocket, I suppose. Or he could have asked the treasurer of the 12 apostles, Judas, who was undoubtedly standing nearby, "Give me a coin." But instead, he asks the religious leaders themselves to produce a coin. By giving him a coin, they are confirming that they use this money in their own personal lives. As he takes the coin, he asks, "Whose portrait and inscription are on this coin?" "Caesar's," they respond. Jesus answers, "Then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to him." What Jesus is saying is that if you accept Caesar's currency and use it, you are bound to accept Caesar's right to impose taxes. Nevertheless, there is a domain to which Caesar's authority doesn't apply, a domain which belongs to God and God alone. The Christian's first and overriding loyalty is to God. Let the world have the coins, but let God have your life. That is the message that Jesus is sending. By the way, I think Jesus is also saying to us here that we both live in two worlds. We are citizens of two different countries. When a man lives in a country and he enjoys the privileges of a country, he should not divorce himself from that country. In fact, there should be no more conscientious citizen of any country than the Christian citizen. But the Christian is also a citizen of the kingdom of God, and that's where his highest loyalty is. As long as those two loyalties don't directly conflict, the Christian should pay allegiance to both. Now, Jesus has slipped through the horns of the dilemma they employed to trap him. They are astonished at his answer, and they ask him no more questions. But there's still one more group that hasn't learned the lesson, and that's the Sadducees. This is a separate group from the scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law. The Sadducees were one of the major religious parties that made up first century Jerusalem. If the Pharisees were legalistic fundamentalists, very religious and suspicious of government, the Sadducees were the opposite. They were theologically liberal, they were very political, and they were collaborators generally with Rome. They were most noteworthy for their rejection of belief in the resurrection, in angels, or in the afterlife. In fact, verse 27 clearly says they didn't believe in the resurrection. Let's see how Jesus confounds these religious leaders by challenging both their logic and their theology. On the surface, the Sadducees' argument sounds ludicrous. In fact, it's a classic example of an argumentum ad absurdum. But there is at least some rationale behind it. There was a Levirate marriage law in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25:5, that specified that if a man died childless, his brother, if unmarried himself, should marry the widow and beget children by her to carry on his brother's name. This law was probably not even being observed in Jesus' time, but even if it were, it is highly unlikely that a case so bizarre as this one would ever have occurred. These last few brothers must have been a few sandwiches short of a picnic to marry this particular gal after all their other brothers had died. But that's not the strangest thing about the story. That would be the question asked in verse 33. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since all seven married her? Remember now, these Sadducees don't even believe in the resurrection. But they have created this absurd story to try to trip Jesus up and show him that his belief in the resurrection makes no sense. He, however, challenges both their logic and their theology. By the way, only Mark tells us what Jesus first answered. He said, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" Friends, that is the basic problem with all unbelief. People do not know the scriptures or the power of God. And that's what we're here for. That's what the church is here for, to teach the scriptures and demonstrate the power of God through changed lives. Jesus' answer to the Sadducees is basically this. He confirms the resurrection, but warns that we must not think of heaven in terms of earth. Life there will be quite different because we will be quite different. People here marry and are given in marriage. The primary reason, to replace those who die, procreation of the race. That won't be necessary in heaven because there won't be any death in heaven. Therefore, there's no need for marriage in heaven, at least as we normally think of it here on earth. You see, the premise of their argument, namely that the woman must be someone's wife in heaven, is false, and therefore no conclusion can be drawn. And let me take just a moment and speak to the issue of family relationships in heaven. For Jesus' words may be a shock to some of you, and maybe even a relief to a few others. I don't know. I trust not. It certainly should be a shock to our Mormon friends. For one of the primary reasons they built this beautiful temple out on Highway 40 is to perform celestial marriages, that is, to seal people to their spouses for all of eternity. Is Jesus saying that we will not be reunited with our family members who have gone before us? I don't think so. I think what he's telling us is that the nature of our relationship will be different. It won't be any less, but it will be different. Now, the way Jesus proves his point is to appeal to Moses. And that's very wise because the Sadducees held Moses in very high esteem. He quotes from the story of the burning bush where Moses said, where God says to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I am. Not I was when they were living, but I am. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must still be living in the time of Moses," which is 500 years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "And therefore, God must be the God of the living, not just the God of the dead." We aren't told what the Sadducees' response is to his answer, but we are told that some of the teachers of the law who hated the Pharisees praised him and said, "Well said, teacher." But the key is the last phrase, "And no one dared to ask him any more questions." Now, I want to return where I started this morning. Merely having one's questions answered doesn't solve one's spiritual problems automatically. Those leaders of Israel were silenced by Jesus in the way that he answered their questions. But that did not result in repentance, and it did not result in conversion. In fact, it just made them all the more intent on putting him to death. Why? Because people don't reject the gospel because of intellectual problems with it. They reject the gospel because of moral problems. They like sin, and they don't want God telling them what they can do or what they cannot do. I fear there are some who come to church here regularly, and as you hear the word taught, and as you have more and more of your questions answered, questions about who Jesus is, why he came, who we are, why man is separated from God, how man can be made right with God, I fear that that's not penetrating the heart. These are still intellectual answers to intellectual questions. They need to move down 12 inches to the heart. You may even come to have believed some of the answers that you have been taught as facts. But the question is, have you bowed the knee to Jesus? Have you acknowledged his lordship? Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It's a combination of the intellectual and the heart. It's believing the right facts, but allowing them to penetrate to the bottom of your inmost being. That's what results in salvation. The scripture says, "Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you have given us good and sufficient reasons for putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. You have not left these things up in the air. You have not avoided the hard questions. You have not left us to waddle through a sea of options. you have focused our attention on your Son who came to die for our sin. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has been considering these truths but continues to deal with them intellectually, may they today allow these truths to penetrate their heart and bow the knee to Jesus and say, yes, I trust the Savior for myself. That person, Lord, you have promised will never be put to shame. Thank you in Jesus' name.